thank you for your very kind, smiling faces that have welcomed us today. We really appreciate that. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to John 2, we'll be in John 2 for this morning and this evening. So that'll be our desire here. And before we jump into this passage, I'd like us to ask the Lord's blessing as we go forward. Dear Father, Lord, I need you to be able to communicate your word. And Lord, we need you to help us understand it. And as we understand it, we also need your help to obey it and to put it into our lives. Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing. Lord, as we've sung and our hearts have been united around our Savior, the Lord Jesus, may he be exalted in our midst through this passage. May we truly see him in all of his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There I stood. A million butterflies had felt like going around in my stomach, along with a watermelon-sized lump stuck in my throat. I'd never felt such a conflicting a contrast of emotions going on at the same time. Almost, you might liken it to going over the top of a roller coaster, in which you're thrilled to death, and yet you look down and you realize, what am I about to do? Well, the music played, the congregation stood as one, and the most sweet and beautiful person I've ever known walked down the aisle to stand with me. It was my wedding day. You know, as we think about weddings, you know, it's universally understood that they're times of great joy, of great happiness, and there's a sense in which we may have a lot of different thoughts when we think about weddings. You may think about the person you're married to. You might think about the ceremony or how it went. If you're a father, you might think about the cost or the potential cost that it's going to be. Maybe there's some young ladies here who are thinking about their wedding dress or whatever they're planning. You know, if I was to tell you or that I could take you to a passage that I believe unveils to us the mind of the Lord Jesus on weddings, you might be somewhat skeptical, and I've already obviously asked us to turn there, so maybe your mind is running to that passage already. But I believe not only could I tell you that we can understand what the Lord's mind is towards weddings, but his thoughts on this one subject would encourage us and transform our lives. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 2, and this is an exciting passage, but it's also a passage that is rather difficult, actually. There's a reason why I think to some degree we kind of shy away from Jesus turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Not to least to mention the fact that this passage is often used to legitimize drunkenness. If you've ever worked in a jail ministry, this passage has come up. I remember the first time that I was looking across somebody and he's talking about and we're trying to help him get over this alcoholism and he just looked terrible and everything and he's like, but Jesus turned the water into wine, and I didn't know how to answer him. And I'm thinking that I don't know what to say, but this passage is not helping you the way you're using it. It's not good. And so that we run against that, and sometimes those who would follow what I believe is the biblical position of abstinence from alcohol that we see today, you know, that we kind of struggle with this passage to some degree. This passage is also difficult because it shows Jesus seemingly being disrespectful to his mother. And we know that the Lord always honored his parents. So how do we answer this in this passage? And the passage is also somewhat difficult because there's no real clear theological purpose for the passage, oftentimes, if we were to ask that question. We know that it's famous because it's the first of Jesus' miracles, and it shows his power, but what's the miracle trying to accomplish? Well, that's what I would like us to look at today. To get that, and it's a kind of a big task, we have to do three things. First, we have to look at the stated purpose of the miracle. So I'm going to try to build a foundation so that when I tell you what I believe it is, you'll have a better understanding where I'm coming from, I guess. So we're going to look at the stated purpose. We're also going to look at where does this passage fall in relationship to the passages that fall after it and the ones that come before it. So we look at the literary place of this, and I think it'll have significance towards how we understand it. And then we need to look at the theological relationship of this passage to the very beginning of the book. John writes in the first 18 verses, we call that John's prologue. He's giving a theological introduction for us to understand how to interpret his gospel. So I think there's some things there that will help us to understand this passage and how John is using it. That's just the introduction. So not going anywhere for a while, right? I'll keep an eye on the clock, but we'll try to speed through this. The first thing I'd like us to see here is, what is the stated purpose? If you're looking at the stated purpose, you have to jump to the end of the story at verse 11. And it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." What's fascinating here is he says this is the beginning of miracles. The words that are used in the New Testament for miracles are actually not just one, like we would use today, but there's three different words that were used. He did not use the word that would describe the word like power or the supernatural ability that God was giving through Jesus Christ to do this miracle, so that when people saw it, they realized instantly this was an act of God. But he didn't use that word for power. He did not use the word that would communicate the wonder and awe that people would experience. When they saw a miracle, there would be a sense, they would call this a wonder, a sense of which everyone would be astounded and shocked by what happened because it was supernatural. But he did not use this word here. He uses the word for miracle that is actually what we call the word for sign. A sign is what it's communicating to us is that each miracle actually is communicating a message. So if you were driving down, you know, Highway 385 or Highway 85 and you're looking up, you're constantly bombarded with signs. They're pointing you to a destination. They're communicating some sort of message to help you find that destination. So as we look at this miracle, the stated purpose here is that this is a sign point. And John exclusively uses this throughout his gospel so that all the miracles are signposts pointing to one thing. What is that? Well, we see it here in verse 11. It says, "This was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." It's pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you go back to John chapter 1, it says, "And he tabernacled among us. He became flesh, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father." When we're talking about the glory of Jesus Christ, it is pointing singularly to him as the Son of God, the Messiah that God has sent. And so as we look at this, part of the very purpose of this is for us to see the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, when we get done understanding this miracle. Also, this purpose is not just one or singular, it's twofold. Because it says, "And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, if someone tells you some information, you have a choice to believe him or not. But this is not that kind of idea of believing someone on an intellectual level. This has to do with believing in the sense of entrusting yourself to him. He is the only hope, and when we trust him for salvation, we entrust ourselves, this full commitment type faith. So when we get done with this, we see that God wants us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, and when we see that glory, we will entrust ourselves to him unreservedly. So that is the purpose of this miracle. But how does this passage bring us to that place? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. I would also like us to see, we've seen the purpose. Now let's look at the place in the book itself. What's fascinating is, what is the key that unlocks us to see what's important of that is the location in which this miracle takes place. It says in verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." And we've already read verse 11 where he said this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. So he's emphasized it twice in this story that the location is significant. Now, we're not from that area, and so this location doesn't even hardly mean anything to us unless we happen to have visited Israel. But I don't know if it's necessarily the place that's so important, but the way that John uses that place in the gospel. Because if you were to go to chapter 4 and verse 46, you will find that Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine. Almost as if John wanted to make sure, don't miss this, he's come back to the very same place where he did this miracle. What we call this, in a sense, a literary thing, is like you would take on your bookshelf. And you've got books that fall over and whatnot. You take a little book stand on one side, and you take another book stand on the other side, and you put them together, and now all the books stay together. John is using the place, Cana of Galilee, I believe, to bookend what happens in chapter 2 through chapter 4 so that all of these things are held together in one, what we call the Cana of Galilee cycle, or the sense of all of this is pointing toward the same theme. Well, what is that theme? What's in this passage? Well, the first two things are two signs. We're going to look at the first one today, this morning, turning the water into wine. We'll look at the second one this evening, the purifying of the temple. After those two signs, you have three individuals that Jesus talks to. The first one is a Jew, Nicodemus, who comes to him by night. The second one is a Samaritan woman who he meets at the well. And the final one is a Gentile, a centurion, whom he heals his son. And what's interesting, I think, is very fascinating. John, looking back, and John was written in about AD 90, after all the events of the book of Acts have already taken place. And John, as he remembers the life of the Lord Jesus, realizes within a short, very short sequence of time that in the life of Jesus, the events of the historical progress of the gospel unfold in the life of Jesus, pointing to the salvation to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. And what's fascinating to me as well is, do the Jews receive that gospel? No. Does Nicodemus receive that gospel? Not yet in chapter 3, but he does by the end. And so there's a sense in which everything is pointing to the reality of what God is doing. And this is all of this section is a positive reception of the Lord Jesus, where the disciples believe on him, where the Samaritans believe on him, where the centurion believes on him, and eventually Nicodemus himself will be a recipient of salvation. You know what happens in chapter 5? The Pharisees come on the scene, and you have a cycle of rejection. So this is about a positive reception of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on him. And this sign is the foundation to that section. But how does that work? The water turning into wine. There's a lot of theological content that needs to be is being held up by this one story. And we'll get to that in a minute. But let's begin and go back to the beginning as well as the beginning of the book. We have the prologue, the first 18 verses, and that's how John wants us to understand his story of Jesus. And if you go to the beginning of the book of John, how does it begin? In the beginning. You know what John is trying to do? He wants us to understand Jesus in relationship to the creation of the world. So that when he starts his gospel, he echoes the very first words of Genesis. Then when you come to it, he makes it very clear that nothing was made apart from Jesus Christ in verse 3 and 4. And then it goes on to describe him. What's the first thing that God created? God said, "Let there be light." And here in chapter 1, he says, the light came into the world and he was opposed by darkness. So it's very important to see Jesus in relationship to the creation of this world. But how does he do that? Well, I think a very fascinating element here is when he starts his gospel in verse 19, he begins to give a narration of a day's events. They come to him, and I guess I should jump forward and say where I'm kind of work my way, but I'll work from the beginning, that's fine. He is describing verses 19 through 28, I would describe to you as saying, this is day one. And John the Baptist's question. When you come to verse 29, how do you know it was a day? Well, he's narrating a sequence of days. Verse 29 begins, the next day, John seeth Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. If you were to jump down to verse 35, he says, and the next day after this. You know, John stood there with two of his disciples. And that would be day three. And he calls upon the disciples, follow the Lord Jesus. They go spend the night with him. And in the verse 43, we find out the day following Jesus. And so that was the fourth day in his narration. When we come to our chapter in verse 2, it says, and the third day. But he's been narrating a sequence of days that have happened one day after the next, and we already have four. How can this be the third day? I don't think he's going back in time to the third day. I think he's narrating a sequence in which to go 3 days from the fourth day. So you have the fifth day, the sixth day, the seventh day. It is no coincidence, I believe, that John is beginning his gospel with his first miracle on the seventh day of his ministry. So that there is a parallel going on between God, what he did on his seventh day, and what Jesus does on the seventh day. So that we are to understand this miracle in relationship to the Sabbath. Now, that's a complicated, big theme throughout Scripture. But what I believe happened with the Sabbath was God originally intended for man to imitate him, follow him in resting on that day. When man sinned, where did the curse fall? It fell upon the ground. And toil and work became arduous. It became difficult. Now man started living by the sweat of his brow, and there was a sense in which work was not a pleasure in which they were able to give glory to God, but it was something you kind of drudged through because of the curse. You know what the seventh day began to represent? The redemption of rest for the people of God after the curse has been removed. And so if we were to look at the seventh day, it began to picture days of salvation. And all of the Hebrew calendar, every time they had a feast, every feast was a Sabbath feast. And so that Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacle, they were pointing to future days of God's salvation for mankind. So that the Passover pointed to the death of Jesus Christ. And he actually literally died on the day of Passover, at the very time the Passover lambs were killed. So that was a feast of how many days? Well, including the unleavened bread, 7 days. They also had another 7-day feast. It happened at the other end of their calendar, their spectrum, in the 7th month, the Feast of Tabernacles, the very climax and culmination of their Hebrew calendar, of their festivals. And that was the feast in which they were symbolically picturing the day in which they would be, Jesus Christ would be king, and he would rule among them. I believe what's going on, if we combine the Old Testament and pack in the understanding of the Sabbath and the feast themselves, that what we're going to see in this chapter is something that's related to the redemption and glorification of God's people for all the ages. So that is the foundation on which we need it. Let's do a slight review here. First, it's to show the glory of Jesus Christ. Next, it's supposed to cause us to entrust ourselves to him. And then we are going to see God working toward the redemption and glorification of his people in this miracle. How does that work? Well, this is where the fun part begins. And let's dive into the story. And I'll take a glass. Thank you. And we start here, and every good story starts with a little bit of drama. And this story is no exception. It begins in verse 1, and Jesus was called in verse 2, and his disciples, and they came to the marriage. In verse 3, it says, and when they wanted wine, or lacked that, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Now, for us today, we're like, no wine? No big deal. It's not quite computing in that sense. It doesn't quite have the impact on us. Well, this kind of gives me an opportunity to give us an understanding of what wine meant in their culture. And I'd like to kind of address a little bit of the issue I raised a little bit before and say that the wine of their day was not the same as the wine of our day at all. In fact, their abilities to ferment their wine was severely limited. They didn't have refrigeration. And so what you would do is you'd crush those grapes, and the yeast would immediately be in that, and it would be grape juice for a while, but it would start to ferment, and it would help. The reason why it'd have a little bit of alcoholic content would help keep that juice from spoiling. And if you let it sit out too long, and the longer you let it sit, the more it would ferment, but the longer you waited, the more chances of it would be it would spoil. So even at they let, scientifically figured out, 6% is the highest they could possibly get for alcoholic content. But they probably would not ever allow it to go to that, the absolute max, because of the reality was, if you let it spoil, your best drink, you've just lost it. So the reality was, it was probably somewhere between 3 and 4% of alcoholic content inside their, you know, inside their grape juice that they had. But inside of that, they have to understand that they did not drink that substance that way. They always took water and diluted it. In fact, that was the culture of the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks. They would take 2 parts, sometimes 3 parts water for every part of the wine that they had. So you were looking at something significantly less than 1% alcoholic content in this. Now you could get drunk, but you'd have to do it on purpose. And so you see that in Acts 2, Peter's argument was, it's early in the day. How can we be drunk already? We'd have had to have been guzzling early this morning to get that much drink into us to get us that drunk. And so when you look at verse 10, you know, it says, and this is the governor speaking at the end of the story. He says, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. In our culture today, the way that this alcoholic was using it to me, he thought good wine was the good stuff, you know, the stuff that really got you drunk fast. Well, actually, good wine was in their, what was good to them was the taste. That was what it was all about. And it's till today. If you go to the store and your wife might be like my wife, or you go in there and you take out a grape from the bag and you taste it to see, is this going to be good? Because there's all kinds of them. You're like, oh man, this is so bitter. I don't want any. But if it's good, you know, you take another and another. No. Not exactly, no. So you take one and you try it because you want to have sweet grapes. And if you had, they would taste their wine and say, oh, this was sweet. This was good. You know, it's kind of like we don't ask our kids, do you want water or apple juice? That's wasting your breath. They want apple juice. And that's the way they were. The sweetness of it was so important. And they didn't have, they only had 3 drinks in their day. And it wasn't Coca-Cola or Pepsi or, you know, they had water, they had milk, they had what they have wine, or they have grape juice for a while, but afterwards they have to store it up and it would be a slight a content of wine. So what was the sweetness and all that was around this, their culture, was it became associated, because this was their nicest drink, it became associated with rejoicing and with feasting. And when God tried to communicate to them what it would be like in the future when his Messiah was ruling and reigning on the earth, he said that everyone would have their own vine. Everyone would have the plenty of wine. And that communicated something to them. And it communicated God's blessing. And so if you were to look at Amos 9:3 or Zechariah 3:10 or Micah 4:4, all of these are pointing to the future day in which God would supply his people with wine. Because it was a time of great peace and prosperity. Because even if you went off to war, you came back, the amount of care and upkeep that was required to get good vintage and whatnot, those grapes and things would become sour. They would be lying on the ground or whatnot. They would spoil. You had to be there. So it really connoted not just a time of rejoicing, but also peace and prosperity as well. It became a perfect symbol for God to use. And so wine was, it was inseparable in their culture with the idea of feasting and weddings. In fact, if you failed to provide the wine for a feast, the guests would go out and buy their own wine for the feast. And then they'd come back and sue you for not providing it, because it was indispensable for a wedding feast. If you are going to rejoice in this couple's marriage, then you need to be rejoicing with the best drink that we have, with the drink that symbolizes the rejoicing that we're going to have and that their marriage is meant to have. And so this is where the context of this, when she says, and you can hear somewhat the pleading in her voice, the realization that the worst possible thing, like you at your own wedding, running out of a wedding cake or something like that, they have no wine. there's a sense in which I believe Jesus is, Mary is implying, do something about this. What's Jesus going to do? Go tread the wine vat real quick? Go down to the local grocery store? Not possible. So there's a reality, I think, that she is calling upon him. She just knew Jesus' heart. She knew who he was. And though he had never done a miracle, at least in the sense of what we recorded, as we understand it, this was the beginning of miracles. Though he'd never done a miracle, she knew his heart, that he would meet needs. And he would meet this need that they had. And so she comes to him. And Jesus responds to her. But his response sounds harsh to our ears. But I believe it is really the key that unlocks the entire passage. Jesus responds in verse 4. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, I read that in a way that we might be tended to hear it. Now, young men, you don't call your wife woman. You might receive a little recompensing for a correction, you know, that you might receive. That's not how we respond to someone. That kind of is a derogatory type of statement. But that's not how this word is used, that Jesus is using. It would be equivalent to our word ma'am. He said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry." And so you would, you know, that's not derogatory towards anyone. But there's a sense in which when you're talking to, if I'm talking to my mother, I don't call her ma'am, because I call her mother, or, you know, something even more tender than that. So if you have a closer, more intimate term to use, and yet you use a more distant term, there's a reality in which he's not being disrespectful, but he is distancing himself from her as his mother. And he says, "Mine hour, what have I to do with thee?" The idea is, what to you, to me? It's kind of an idiom that doesn't make much sense literally to us, but it's basically saying our purposes are not the same. You want something, and I want something completely different. Your desire and my desire, we're not on the same plane here. We're not going for the same goal. That's kind of a strange thing. We're like, well, we haven't even been introduced to what is Jesus' goal. We see Mary's desire, and we can understand that. And then he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." If we were to boil that down, as we did in Sunday school, to a yes or no, is that a yes or is that a no? I don't think it's a maybe, and I don't think it's a yes. I believe he's basically telling her, no, I cannot do this. Mine hour is not yet come. But that strikes us a little strange, doesn't it? Because what does Jesus do? He does the miracle. So it seems in some sense, either he's contradicting himself, or we don't exactly understand what he's saying here. Well, I think the understanding that unlocks this passage is in this phrase, "Mine hour is not yet come." When Scripture was written, it was written not to be read once, but to be read over and over and over again. So that sometimes something that's read at the beginning doesn't make a whole lot of sense until you've read the whole thing. Kind of like you're reading a detective novel. And then you find out who done it at the end. Now all the clues that made sense, now they start fitting into place. Well, let's go through and see, because this is the first time this phrase is used, but it's not the last time in John. In fact, I believe he uses it with greater clarity as he goes forward. So let's look at that. If you were to follow kind of, you can write them down. I'm just going to read them off here. But in John 7:30, it says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." Here, the hour seems to be pointing to the reality of the Jews wanted to grab him, apprehend him, arrest him, but they couldn't because it wasn't his hour. The same thing is used in chapter 8, verse 20. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then you come to chapter 12, which is the last chapter right before the final night before Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus says, answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Well, that's interesting. Well, in a few verses later, he says, "Now is my trouble," verse 27, if you're following, "what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this hour cause came I to this hour." There's a sense in which the hour is encapsulating an event and time in which Jesus, looking at it, says, I don't want to go to this. Father, I want to save me from this hour. And yet he says, no, I'm not going to say that, because that's the very purpose of my coming for this hour. His arrest, his crucifixion, his death. But then when you say, he expands on that in chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, we understand that, pointing to his death, crucifixion, unto the Father. See, in John, he didn't just look at the death and the burial, but there was also the resurrection, going to the Father. And in chapter 17, verse 1, the final use of it is found, and he says in his prayer there, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. This is two contradictory themes that are associated with Jesus' hour. On one side, it fills him with terror. In a sense, it fills him with dread. On the other side, it's the time of Jesus' glorification. And John would use this type of thing to combine two ideas in one term. He does that around the idea of lifted up. He says, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. When he's talking, on one sense, very literally, about being lifted off the ground on the cross and hanging between heaven and earth. But he's also talking about, the word lifted up is also used for glorification. Being lifted up and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. What's happening here, for Jesus' mindset, the cross was not a stumbling block to glory. It was the stepping stone. It was the means of his glorification to the Father's right hand. And so that, though it was a time of great terror, it was the means of God's glorification for him. And he says, Father, glorify your Son so that I can glorify you. So the hour is pointing to the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we come back to this, he's saying, I cannot do this miracle because the death, burial, and resurrection time has not yet come. Well, it still doesn't quite make sense. There's one piece of information that we have to understand from their culture, and that's in verse 9, supplied for us. It says, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. In that culture, it was not the mother-in-law, it was not the bride or her family who was responsible to supply the wine. In fact, it was the bridegroom who was responsible to fulfill that and to bring that. So there's a sense, if you can see what's going on here, and I'll try to make it as clear as I can, Mary is coming on one level. She is asking Jesus, please supply the wine for this wedding. And Jesus understood himself to be the bridegroom of eternity. He understood him to be the bridegroom of all the ages, the final, last bridegroom of all his people. And for him to supply the wine would be introducing the messianic age at this very moment. And he said, I cannot, because in my hour has not yet come. And so when he does the miracle, he meets her need, but at the same time, he says no on his level. You say, well, maybe you're stretching it a little bit. Well, look over in chapter 3. Verse 29, and John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John is saying, I am happy because I am the friend of the bridegroom. He, Jesus, is the bridegroom. He has the bride. And when you go to chapter 14 in John, he's with that well-known passage where he says, don't fear, I am going away, but I'm coming again. He is drawing upon the Old Testament relationship of a bridegroom to his bride, in which he would come to her, and he would woo her, and then he would be engaged to her, and then he would leave. he would go back to his father's house. He would make a place for her and him to stay together, and then he would come again, receive her to himself, and they would be married, and they would go back to the father's house and live together. Jesus was drawing upon towards his people, I am the bridegroom. You know who else, what book John also wrote? Revelation. And when you come to Revelation 19, you see the great marriage supper of the Lamb, in which the final climactic restoration of all things is celebrated by a wedding, the bridegroom with his people forever. And so I believe that helps unlock us with this passage. Now, what happens? I think there's an indication even in the text that points to this happening, not just in the future, not just something that we obviously are anticipating today, but he says in verse 1, it says, and the third day. Now, that would be a peculiar way to refer to the seventh day, but he's narrated 4 days, and then he says three more. I think what he's doing here is pointing towards the day of resurrection. Because in the very next chapter, he's going to talk about, it's already on his mind, just a few days later, he goes to Jerusalem, and he says, in 3 days, you will destroy this temple, but I will raise it up again. And so within these two stories, both the reference of 3 days, I believe, are both referring to the resurrection. So that we say, when Jesus is the bridegroom, and he fulfills all that he has come to do as the Messiah, that is not just going to happen in the future, but that happened at the resurrection day when his hour was come, and then he began to pour out the wine for his people. So that this new age that we await has already begun. And it begun and started with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think you can see another indication of that in verse 6. And it says, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. We have to understand the context of that is everything that the Jews did, they had to purify themselves because you always had to be ready to go into God's house. So you go over here and you touch something. You go to the market. You got to wash your hands. You got to wash your feet. You got to take a bath. You need lots of water. So at this feast where everybody's interacting, you had to have lots of water to purify yourselves. I think John is looking at those water pots that Jesus used, and he saw something symbolic in those because 6 water pots are used here. How many times was the blood sprinkled at the altar on the Day of Atonement? 7 times. How many times did they go around the walls of Jericho? 7 days, 7 times the 7th day. How many times did Naaman have to dip in the water of Jordan? 7 times. 7 throughout the feast, the creation days, the years of Jubilee, God was pointing to the day of 7 would be the idea of perfection or the culmination of what God does. That's why the 7th day, the Sabbath, pointed to the ultimate redemption of God's people. So there's a sense in which I believe John saw that there were 6 water pots, that the Jewish purification was not enough to fulfill the purification that God's people needed. It fell just short. But when Jesus came, he took the water that was meant to help people come to God, and he turned the method of purification into the reality and the joy of God's presence now through the resurrection. So that the wine symbolizes the new era. Even in Matthew 9:19, he says, how can we take new wine and put it in old wineskins? He's talking about the new era versus the old. And I believe that's what's going on here in this passage. Jesus turning the water into wine, pointing not only future what he would do, but what he has already done at the cross and through his resurrection. If that is taken in mind, I think this casts verse 10 in a whole different light. If we look at verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, every man at the beginning, and I should say something first before I read this, this is the climax of the story. This is the final word of the story before John gives his understanding of it. And so there is something held here. This is the final word of the narration of that story. There's something in this for us. And he says, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. That's human nature. We always try to put our best foot forward. If you don't know somebody and they're coming over to your house, we typically do a little bit more thorough cleaning. Quick, throw everything, push it under the rug, in the closet, you know, it's a quick. And then once you know them real well, you're like, oh, you know, come on in, you know, step over my junk, you know, it's all right. And you don't care that much. That's just human nature. That's how we respond. But I'm going to tell you, that's not God's nature. He doesn't put his best first. The nature of God is to save his best for last. You know what's very fascinating? He says, this is the beginning of miracles. At the very beginning, Jesus turned the water into wine. He symbolized what he was going to do. At the end of his life, he actually brought it in. He accomplished it. We see it if we look across the pages of God's history. You have first the Old Testament. Then God does something even better in the New Testament. Even now, we live by faith, and yet we look to the future, we'll live by sight. Now we have redemption, then glorification. Now we have just a down payment of the Spirit of God working in us. Then the full inheritance. You know what? We should never be discouraged. Never. Because God's best is always still ahead of us. What's fascinating is when you look at Revelation and he comes to that final chapters and he says, God maketh all things new. That's not just referring to, okay, he's made the old has passed away and the new has come. It is actually referring to an ongoing sense in which he is constantly making all things new and new and new, as if heaven will be some giant spiral upwards, a grand crescendo of God's glory revealed to us. I believe that I can say on the basis of God's character as revealed in this passage that the best days for this church are yet to come. That God will continue to work and he stands towards you as the bridegroom. And you are the bride. How does the bridegroom respond to the bride? He cherisheth and nurtureth that bridegroom. A bride, so that he will meet your needs and he will take care of you. So as you see this, I believe Jesus is being unveiled as the Son of God because he is the ultimate bridegroom who will bring in God's people and provide for them for all eternity. And he began that at the cross. And that realization should cause us to entrust ourselves to him. But you know, we could delight in what the Lord has done and what he has promised to do. But in this passage, there's also revealed something that the bride has a responsibility to the bridegroom. And that is revealed in verse 5 through the words of Mary, Jesus' mother. And once she's responded to him, she says, his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You wish the Catholics would listen to Mary's voice. Look to the Son. Whatever he says, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and hear his words shall have eternal life. There's a sense in which, I'll kind of wrap this up, but there's kind of a sequence here between the servants and the governor of the feast. And what's pointed out, the grand scope of what John is doing, there's this great theme of knowledge. If you have knowledge, you have God. Well, actually, I should say it. If you have God, you have knowledge. Because in John 17 says, this is true knowledge, to know him and his Son, Jesus Christ. When you're in a saving relationship with him, it's like you've gone from being blind to now you see. It's like waking up in the night and stumbling around in the dark and someone turning the light on and your whole life has changed. You've gone from not knowing to knowledge. And yet those in John's gospel continually come to Jesus and think they know something. Take Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus and says, we know that you are a man of God, blah, blah, blah. And when Jesus is done with him, he asked him this question: are you a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? He had to get the Pharisees to the realization they didn't know before they could know. And part of this is being prefigured in this story, where there's a sense in which the governor of the feast, he tastes the wine, and yet he doesn't know. The ruler, the one who's supposed to be in charge, he prefigures the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, who were supposed to know God, and yet they didn't. But who did know where the wine was? It was the servants, because they were obedient to what Jesus said. Whatever he said, do it. You know, it's no coincidence that John is revealed in John chapter 1 as the Word, because it has everything to do with how we respond to him as the revelation of the Father and his words. If you want to know God's will for the future for your church, you have to first respond to the revealed Word in front of us. That's the only way we can walk forward, is by knowing God's will through his Word and being obedient. It's not enough just to hear it or to understand it. You have to be a doer of the work. And that's our responsibility as the bride to the bridegroom. Absolute obedience to this provider of all. If we come to the application here in John chapter 1:12, he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I ask the simple question. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal bridegroom. Have you received him? Do you know him? That he is your bridegroom? If you do not, receive him. Believe on him. Entrust yourself to him. For those of us who know him as our Savior, are you trusting this bridegroom to meet your needs? He will provide for you. Have you lost sight of God's best yet to come? Are you being obedient to everything you know he wants you to do? At this time, I'm going to pray, and then I'll turn this over to Pastor Tim. Dear Father, Lord, we need you. We need you to help us to believe you and trust you, to take the glorious promises that you have revealed to us and not to doubt them, but to receive them and believe them and to hold them tight. Lord, you are the provider of all. Provide for us. Make your way clear and help us to be obedient to your word. We pray in Jesus' name.